And I'll again read the first 18 verses, which is this opening section of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man. And we should probably translate this, coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Once more, let's pray for God's guidance as we study this portion. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Word and for giving us your Spirit to help us understand it. We know, Lord, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Father, we confess our inability in the strength of the flesh to understand your Word, but we thank you that you've given us your Spirit, and we pray that he would guide our understanding. Lord, not just our minds that we might know, but our hearts that we might obey, that we might love you more deeply and serve you more faithfully. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, you'll remember, and I have extra copies of this if anybody would like to have one in view and didn't bring it, that this section is constructed symmetrically, working from the outside in, then from the inside back out again. It's a common kind of a structure in the Bible. It's known as a chiasm. And what it means is that the main logic of the passage is not completely linear. The logic of the passage in this case proceeds from the outside down to the center, the center being verse 12, where it says, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's the point toward which John is building, and he builds that argument in three stages. First, in verses 1 through 5, and then 16 through 18, he pictures Christ in heaven. And so we would work through this. We looked at those verses together. He pictures Christ in heaven, his creative work, his work of revelation. Then he introduces us to John the Baptist, the herald who came to announce the coming of the Word of God into the world in verses 6 through 8 and again in verse 15. Verses 6 through 8 describe his ministry, and verse 15 actually quotes what John said. John the Baptist, not the evangelist, John the Baptist, as he introduced the Savior. And now, in verses 9 through 14, this center section, we're focusing on Christ on earth, the ministry that he had on earth and the response of people to him. So that's the major logical flow of the passage. It's from the ends in toward the center. At the same time, there is a difference between the two halves. In the first half, the focus is on physical creation. He's the one who created the world. The light that we see in the world is the manifestation of his life. And people are always referred to in the third person. They're them, they. They're just out there. They're the world. They don't receive. The turning point is that we become the sons of God. And now in the second half, all of a sudden it's we, us. Now it's from the perspective of the believer, not the perspective of the unbeliever. And now the focus is on the new creation, not the old creation. And we've seen this as we've come down through the first two sections, and today we'll consider this third section in the center here, looking at his advent into the world. So I'll begin in verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man, our version says, that cometh into the world. Well, first of all, think about the true light here. Remember in verse 17, we saw that truth was opposed to the pattern or the prototype. It's not truth as opposed to falsehood. It's not that all of the light is false. It's that all the light is only the pattern. He is the true light. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean the law was false. It means the law was just a picture that had to be realized. The truth was Jesus Christ. So the light of the world that we see around us is just the symptom of the life of Christ. It's just the prototype of what he is. It's not the real light. He himself is the real light, the true light. We're told that it lights every man. Just as physical light falls on everybody in the world, the Son of Man came and moved among everybody. He didn't just stay with the Jews. He visited the Syrophoenician woman. He dealt with Gentiles. He dealt with Greeks at the Feast of Tabernacles. He didn't just deal with those who received him. He moved among those who rejected him. The light falls on everybody. People don't see in this world not because there is no light. They don't see because they may be physically blind. People don't see spiritually not because there has not been adequate revelation. They don't see physically because they're blind. The defect is not in the way that God set the world up. The defect is in how people perceive things. Paul makes this point beautifully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's probably worth reminding ourselves of that. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. It's actually chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So they can't see. It's not because there isn't light there. It's because men, as they are born into this world, are spiritually blind. They cannot see. They're incapable of perceiving what has happened. But the light lights every man as it comes into the world. I think the last clause in verse 9 describes the light and not the people. And the reason is the chiasm. This is an example of how observing the chiasm can help you to resolve ambiguities in the text. When we recognize that this discussion of his incarnation and response corresponds to verse 14, which says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Well, here we have, this is the true light which lighteth every man. What is it that's coming into the world? The Word was made flesh. The Word of God came into the world. So we should understand, I think, in verse 9, the true light coming into the world shed its light on everyone as it came into the world. And that's the fourth thing I'd like to think about with you on this verse. This is our first introduction to a word that will be very important for John and often misunderstood. That's the word world. When he came into the world. What is the world? This is one of John's words. His writings are a small portion of the New Testament, but he uses 42% of the instances of this word in the New Testament. It's one of the words that he latches onto and makes his own. That's just the gospel. And 1 John is the second highest share of this particular word. 1 John is only 5 chapters. It has 12% of the occurrences of the word world in the entire New Testament. So more than half of the occurrences of this word world are in John's gospel and his first epistle. It's really his word. What does it mean? Well, the basic sense of the word has to do with an orderly arrangement. It's used in 1 Peter 3 to talk about a woman adorning herself. In fact, it's the root in Greek of our English word cosmetics, which has to do with adorning. And it's actually used in Greek with that sense in 1 Peter 3:3. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, you know, fancy clothes and jewelry and doing things with your hair and so forth. So it's used to describe something that is fashioned, that's structured, that's orderly. And then it comes to mean the universe. The ancients recognized the regularity in the universe. They saw the clockwork in the heavens. They realized the patterns in the stars and the planets. And so the universe came to be described as a cosmos. That's the Greek word for world. And we still refer to the universe as a cosmos. That goes right back to the Greeks, this orderly system that's out there. Then more specially, it comes to mean this earth, which for the ancients was the center of the cosmos. This is where we live. This is where we focus our attention. And so in verse 10, we're told he was in the world and the world was made by him. It's the earth. Or in chapter 11, verse 9, the sun is called the light of this world, the light that shines down on this planet. So here we are at the center of this orderly creation. Now, what is it that sets our world apart from the rest of the cosmos? Well, from the point of view of the ancients, and as far as we know to this day, the distinctive thing about the world is that it has people on it. It's an inhabited planet. And so the next development in the meaning of this word is it comes to mean the system of human existence. It describes the system which people are a part, the social structures that exist upon this earth. And at this point, it gets a very definite flavor or shading to it. Because people are basically sinful. They're not basically righteous. The heart of the sons of men is continually setting them to do evil, the scriptures say. They that sin go astray from their mother's womb. Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So we have a system, indeed, a social structure on this world. But it's dominated by rebellion against the Father. It's a sinful system. So John says in 1 John 3:1 that it cannot know the Father, doesn't know the Father. In the Gospel, chapter 14, verse 17, it cannot receive the Spirit of truth. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in wickedness. Its works are evil, and therefore it hates the Lord and his disciples. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. I don't want to look at all these with you, but just a few, so that you see how John in particular uses this term. The world, he says, cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The works of the world are evil. And I point this out to the world, and therefore it hates me. And furthermore, you shouldn't be surprised if it hates you either. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And because of this, chapter 16, verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. The world is evil. I've chosen you out of it. You are a rebuke to it. Therefore, it's not going to like you. And it will sometimes do bad things to you. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's this wicked system. Its prince is Satan, with whom it lies in judgment. Look at chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, our Savior said as he approached the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. His death on the cross was a verdict, not just on our individual sin. It was a verdict on the sin of the entire system. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, the ruler of this system, who is Satan. It's a system that needs to be saved. Run on down to verse 47 in the same chapter. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. It needs to be saved. And it's characterized by ungodly lust. Let's go to 1 John 2. This is the last of the verses that I'll share with you, but this is a fine capstone of what makes up the world. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's a striking command, isn't it? We're told in John 3:16 that God loved the world, but we're told not to love it. He loved it redemptively. And that's the amazing thing about his love, that the people that he loved were part of this sinful system when he loved them. But we're not to love it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All that is in the world can be characterized as fleshly desire, the desire for wealth and the desire for prestige, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And if you're ever responsible for marketing something in a company, that's how to be successful. Appeal to those three things, because that's what people want. If you've got to sell to unbelievers, that's what you've got to do. You've got to appeal to them. That's the world. We see these and we say, these are unnoble. This is debased. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. But that's what makes up the world. It's that world that this light came into in verse 9 of our verse. That was the true light which lighteth every man coming into the world. Not surprisingly, when we get to verse 10, we read, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Shining light on blind people. Proclaiming righteousness to those who are wicked. So that's the advent of Christ here. He's described as light coming into the world, and the world did not know him. The world did not receive him. Because it was a sinful system, it was opposed to him. Now, corresponding to that, on the other side, we have verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the counterpart of verses 9 and 10 in two ways. First, in the description of his coming into our sphere of existence. And second, in the description of the response that he met. In verses 9 and 10, he was described as light shining into the world. And the response was, the world knew him not. In verse 14, his coming is described as, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then the response is, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So let's think a little bit about each of these. First of all, his coming into the world, and then the response that he met from a select group who are going to be described down here in the center. The we, the us in this. First of all, coming into the world. The Word became flesh, or was made flesh, and dwelt among us. Now, you've probably heard, and you may even have a marginal reading to remind you, that the phrase, he dwelt among us, actually means he lived in a tent. Some people will translate it, he tabernacled among us. He came and dwelt in a tabernacle or in a tent. There's an allusion here to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel in the desert had as its sanctuary a tent, a tabernacle. And in the center of that tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God lived. Not physical light, but the burning glory of God himself enthroned above the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Shekinah, it's called. People often use the Hebrew word to refer to the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God dwelling there. And it lived in a tent. In fact, that's why they built the tent. God said to Israel back in Exodus, have them build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. Make a tent so that I can live in that tent. So here's this light of God's presence, dwelling amidst his people in a tent. Now we're told here that this Word, which was God in verse 1, tabernacled among us. And the natural question to ask is, what's the tent? What's the tent in which he tabernacled? I think he answers this when he says the Word was made flesh. There's a passage elsewhere in the New Testament that speaks of our bodies as a tent. Do you know where it is? It speaks of the temple. It speaks of us as a tent.
Well, you're going to have to give us a better clue than that.
2 Corinthians 5:1. How's that? Not too much of a clue? Look at 2 Corinthians 5:1. Paul says, "If we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this house, in this tabernacle, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened." Our body is our tabernacle. And I think the picture that he's making here is that the physical body of Jesus of Nazareth was the tabernacle in which the Word of God dwelt. The Word became flesh. He camped among us. And when you had to do with Jesus, you were dealing with the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting that this is not the only place that our Lord is spoken of as the sanctuary. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's a fascinating reference to what happened when he died. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. And it's clear from the syntax of the Greek sentence that his flesh here is referring to the veil, not the way. "By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, through his flesh. The body of Christ, when it was torn upon the tree, that's what opened up the access into the Holy of Holies, just as the physical veil of the temple, we're told at that point, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Well, a Bible teacher I had years ago in college loved to point out that it wasn't torn from the bottom to the top. It was torn from the top to the bottom. If a man were to tear it, he'd start at the bottom and tear up. But God tore this when he started at the top and ripped it apart like this from the top to the bottom to show that the way into the holiest was made open. But our Savior's body was torn. Our Savior's body was the tabernacle in which the Word, the very presence of God, could dwell among us. His body was the veil. And when it was torn, that opened the way into the presence of God. There's one more that I'll share with you just very briefly, and that's in Romans 3:25. I was meditating on this one more passage, Romans 3:25, dealing with our Savior as the sanctuary, comparing him to the sanctuary. Now, this will probably not be apparent in your text unless you're reading either the Darby translation or the Net Bible, and I don't think anybody here is reading either one of those. It tells us of Christ Jesus in verse 24, "whom God hath set forth to be," our version says, "a propitiation through faith in his blood." But that word propitiation is the Greek word that throughout the Greek Old Testament always and only refers to the mercy seat, the lid that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Paul is not describing our Savior as a sacrifice here when he calls him a propitiation. If you want to use the word propitiation, you ought to say God has set him forth as a propitiatory, as a place of propitiation. He has set him forth as the mercy seat. So our Savior is the tabernacle. His body is the tabernacle, the place where God dwells with men. His body is the veil that must be torn to give us access to God. His body is the mercy seat in Israel, hidden behind the veil, but now God hath set him forth publicly as the mercy seat. We now have a publicly visible mercy seat where we may meet with God. That was the purpose of the mercy seat, was having fellowship with God.
Is that what Paul said, the mercy seat of which he cannot now speak
More particularly.
Yeah, that's
right. It was hidden in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go there, and only once a year, only with the blood of the Day of Atonement. And in fact, we know from later Jewish sources that when he went in, they had bells on his garments so they could hear his movements, and they had a rope around his ankle in case he dropped dead, because if he were guilty of some heinous sin that had not been confessed, the glory of God might smite him down and have to haul his body out. Nobody wanted to go in after him. That's why the poles on the Ark of the Covenant stuck out past the curtains on the tabernacle, so that when it was time to move the tabernacle, nobody had to go in and pack it up. They just pulled the poles out, the cloth dropped down over it, and they could pick it up and carry it. Nobody had to go in. It was hidden. But now, he is set forth as the mercy seat. Well, so our Savior's body was the tabernacle in which the Word of God came to dwell among people. I think that's the point that's being made here. Notice the contrast in verse 9. We're speaking of light coming into the world. Here we're talking about the Shekinah, the burning, glorious person of God coming into the world and tabernacling among us. When the light came into the world in verses 9 and 10, the world knew him not. But what's the response that we see here? In verse 14, he dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory. We saw it. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice that this is we. Back in verses 9 and 10, it was the world. It was them. But now, see, we're on the other side over here. We're on the side of faith. And he's telling us, we beheld his glory. This notion of the speaking in the first person of those who are believers is very common in the New Testament. The New Testament does not tell people, Christ died for you, you have eternal life. It says, Christ died for us, we have eternal life. And if you can say that, you're saved. If you can't say that, you're not saved. It's a uniform tendency throughout Scripture. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, as John turns the corner here, we beheld his glory. We have seen him. Now we come down to verses 11 and 13, and we're going to see our Lord's relationship to his own. Verse 11 tells us he came to his own, and his own received him not. This is a subset of the world, this his own that we're talking about here. And it's important for you to understand a subtle difference between the two instances in this verse. You know, English doesn't give nouns gender unless they refer to people or animals. We don't talk about he or she. We talk about it. With the exception of ships and airplanes and things like that. And those are feminine for some reason. But in general, everything is an it unless it's biological. But in many languages, including Greek and Hebrew, nouns that describe almost anything, they can have different genders. Here, when it says he came unto his own, it's neuter. His own received him not, that's masculine. There's a change there. The first his own, he came unto his own. That's an idiom which means to come to one's own house, to come to one's own place. He came to the place that was his own. And the reference here, I believe, is to Jerusalem. Now, John is presenting the Word of God as the promised Messiah, David's descendant. You'll remember that Jerusalem was a very special city because throughout the time of the Judges, it didn't belong to anybody. The border between Benjamin and Judah runs just about where this modern road does that comes up from Tel Aviv and goes down to Jericho here. And Jerusalem lay right on that border. As late as the time of David, it was still occupied by Canaanites. In particular, the Jebusites lived there. So David conquered it. And when he conquered it, he made it his capital. It was politically important because it lay on the border between a northern tribe and a southern tribe, and he felt that it would be useful to try to mend over some of the tensions that continually arose between these two groups. And it was his title. It didn't belong to either of them. It was his. Well, that thus belonged to his descendants. It was his. It belonged to his descendants. In particular, it belongs to Messiah. When Messiah comes, this will be his. He came to his own place. He came to his capital. He came to the city that belonged to him. and his own masculine received him not. This refers to his own people. They should have welcomed the coming of the king. They should have said, this is great, here he comes. So the one who owns the city and who rules over this kingdom will welcome him. He came to his own place and his own people did not receive him. And as we saw in our introductory study, this verse accounts for two features of the gospel. The one is the fact that throughout the gospel, our Lord comes to and then leaves Jerusalem repeatedly. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he comes to Jerusalem once. Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically start with him outside Jerusalem, in the case of Matthew and getting baptized. Luke and Mark getting baptized or being born in Bethlehem, maybe, but he's not really in Jerusalem, except Luke, he goes into the temple as a baby to be presented to the Lord and at the first Passover when he's 12 years old, where he's with the doctors of the law. But you don't really see him in Jerusalem as a man in his ministry until he makes one trip from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and that's the backbone of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, he comes to Jerusalem and leaves and comes back and leaves and comes back and leaves repeatedly. John is showing us over and over how he came to his own place and his own people did not receive him. And that's why we have so many personality studies in John. And Nicodemus, the woman at the well, his brethren, Joseph of Arimathea, so many little vignettes so that we can see the response of these people coming to him. So he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But in verse 13, the corresponding verse on the other side, we read of those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The ones that biologically should have followed him, his own, the ones that lived in Jerusalem, wouldn't have anything to do with him. There were those, though, who went through a new birth. And those were the ones who did receive him. They were not born of blood. You couldn't identify them with a particular physical race. The early ones all happened to be Jews because that's the kind of people that you had around in that area. They were Jews. But it wasn't their Jewishness that gave them title to salvation. And it's not whether you're Jewish or Irish or Armenian or whatever. Even a Texan doesn't qualify, as humbling as that is. I know that's hard, brother. Really, really rough. But it's not enough to... As big as it is, it's not by blood. It's not talking of physical descent that makes us a child of God. Nor we're not talking about the will of the flesh. You're not drawn to serve Christ because of any carnal interest. It's not because it feels good that we come to him. And we should be very cautious of methods of evangelism that are based on making people feel good. Because it's not by the will of the flesh. And it's not by the will of man. Not any deliberate desire of people to have offspring or descendants. I could want you to be saved with all my heart, and that won't save you. It's of God. They were born of God, a new race, a new nation, not his own living in his own city, but a whole new race is brought into being. Notice that we're completely passive in this process. We didn't do anything. What did you do to be born? Sometimes we'll joke with people and say, you should have picked your parents better. Or I sure did a good job picking my parents, you know, but we do nothing to be born. Birth is something that happens to us by the will of one outside of ourselves. And new birth is the same way. John describes our life as a new birth. It didn't happen because we desired it. It happened because of God. We were born of God. That made us the children of God, which is the point of the center here. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. The receiving and the believing are the last two points in the correspondence in this symmetrical structure. And they invite comparison one with the other. They both indicate an openness to the coming Messiah. Receive him, this refers to the welcome that his own people should have given him. You see, it's repeated from verse 11. When he came to his own city, his own people did not receive him, but those who did receive him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. So that's the reception that you would expect them to give him. To believe on his name refers not to any mental acknowledgement of facts, but it refers to trusting in his person. It's important to understand this. You don't become a Christian by acknowledging facts. You don't become a Christian by saying, here's a doctrinal statement, I agree with the things on this doctrinal statement, therefore I'm a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian. A person's name is the manifestation of their character. That's why it's so important in the Old Testament when God renames people. He renamed Abraham. He renamed Jacob. He renamed Sarah to mark a transition in their character, a transition in their spiritual life. Our Savior has names such as the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, Jesus, Jehovah saves. And when we believe on His name, we're not confessing facts about Him. We are trusting in His person. We're trusting in Him as the Savior. We're trusting in Him to deliver us. We're recognizing Him as God. That's what we're doing. We're believing on His name. So that's like receiving Him. It's a spiritual sense, welcoming Him into the throne room. As though our hearts were Jerusalem. And we are trusting in Him to obey Him and to follow Him. But there's a contrast between these two verbs. That's a very simple contrast, and I wonder if you can see it. You can see it in English. Received and believe. As many as received Him, even to them that believe on His name. Very simple little grammatical distinction. What tense is received? Past tense. What tense is believe? It's present tense. As many as received Him. This is describing the historical reaction of the ones who did recognize Him. John the Baptist, the disciples, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the few who did receive Him historically. But now He says, you know what's characteristic of these people? What's characteristic is that they believe, present tense, on His name. Not that they once upon a time believed. There are many people who will say, well, I know my life isn't all that great, but you know, when I was 3 years old, I received the Lord at my mother's knee, and so I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die. The Bible nowhere promises salvation to those who believed, past tense. It promises salvation to those who believe, present tense. Check it out. Go through John's Gospel. Go through the Epistle to the Romans. Saving faith is always present tense. It's current. It's ongoing. And that's the statement here. Yes, these people that you're about to read about in this gospel, they did receive Christ. There was a point when He came into their lives and they said yes. And that's true of each of us. There has to be a point when we receive Him, we recognize Him as Savior. But that needs to manifest itself in a continuing, ongoing relationship. And that's that contrast between the past and the present is critical here. Salvation is not a matter of signing a pledge card or raising your hand at an invitation or walking down a church aisle. It's an ongoing work of God in a person's life. It manifests itself in persistent faith and increasing Christ-likeness.
You know how in another language they'll say something backwards to us?
Uh-huh. I mean, the sequence of the words is backwards?
Yeah. First, well, you would say the other thing first. And that's kind of like here, I thought, like in born, in verse 13, it's because they were born that he was believed on and received.
I see what you're saying. Right. So in the order of the verses here, they believe first, then they're born. But that's why it's so important, Tom, to see the chiasm here.
Okay.
Because you see, if you realize that John has arranged these things and that the logical order is working down this way, then you get to the birth here, and then you get to this receiving and believing here. See? So it's a stylistic thing. It's the way he's arranged the section here. The logical order works from the outsides toward the middle. And the result of this birth is that they receive power to become the sons of God. You know, the Pharisees... When John commanded them to be baptized and repent of their sin, they said, you know, we're the children of Abraham. What did John say to them? God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And that's what we're seeing here. He raises up by His power out of dead, unbelieving people who don't have the right pedigree. He raises up people to become the sons of God, actually children of God. And that's the focal point. The focal point of this whole thing is that the one who was God and was with God in heaven, being announced by John the Baptist, came into the earth. He came into a system that largely rejected him, but by his own sovereign power, he gave new life to some who received him and who continue to believe on him. And by doing that, he establishes them as his children. That's the theme that we're going to see worked out as we continue through the whole book. So I think that's a good place for us to pause. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up at verse 19 and move on to the next section where the Lord begins to manifest himself to people, and we begin to see this process of people receiving him and believing on him. Let's thank the Lord together. Heavenly Father, how we bless you that you have not left us in our sinful darkness, that you shine the light into the world. Lord, we confess that in ourselves we did not even have power to perceive that light, but you graciously worked in our hearts by your Spirit. You gave us that new birth. You enable us, Lord, to receive your Son and to continue to believe on him day by day. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful gift. I pray that you would enable us to walk daily as your children, serving you and bringing glory to our Savior, for we pray in his name. Amen. I'll suggest we sing in closing the verses 11, 12, and 13 in our Bibles. He came unto his own received not. You need a King James to do this. If yours isn't King James, you can look in that. Yeah, and we'll sing it through twice, because I don't think, Mike, you haven't heard this one, have you? Okay. Tom, you sang it. Were you here when we sang this?
The first time,
okay. But let's just stand together. We'll sing it through twice then, because it's good to get the scriptures in your mind. It's a good way to do it.